Not only did they not understand what Jesus meant by this going to be tortured and killed stuff, they were afraid to ask him to explain.
You'll want to be sure to catch the rest of Pastor Terry's message in just a moment. But first, we want to thank you for tuning in to the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast with pastor and author Terry Bailey. This broadcast is also produced as a free podcast, which you can find on iTunes or become a subscriber through our website. We'll have more information at the end of the broadcast, but for right now, let's join Pastor Terry as he preaches this insightful message.
Almost always tell a story from my past to start a sermon out. And the thing I'm going to tell you today, I thought real hard about, like, not telling. And part of the reason I thought about it is that I don't want this to come across in any sense as speaking ill of the dead, and it could. And I don't want it to be like airing dirty laundry, even if it's really old dirty laundry. But it could come across that way. So I'm gonna temper it with just a few observations. First, let me remind you of the second of seven things that I say to myself each and every day. There are no not messed up people. We are all messed up. Let me temper it further by observing, as I often have, that our greatest strengths and our worst weaknesses are usually separated by a line just about that thin. Consider, just as an example, on the one hand, the virtue of perseverance, and on the other hand, the vice of cussed stubbornness. And you will understand what I mean. It could be illustrated many other ways. And then, third tempering qualification, and then I'll get on with it. Oftentimes, misunderstandings that we have between us are more cultural than ethical, which in this case is to say that someone who was raised in Mississippi in the 1920s and 30s will inevitably have some different ideas than a person who was raised in Indiana in the 1960s and 70s. All of that said, I was a youth minister for 6 years in the 1980s at a small mountain church in East Tennessee. Loved that church. Love that church. Love the people. We still go back time to time. We get the chance, still talk to some people there on a fairly regular basis. But almost from day one, I had conflict with my senior minister. Now, it took me about 18 months to figure out that I really had conflict with my senior minister's wife. And that was the core of that issue. She had definite views shaped by Depression-era Deep South about the station and demeanor of ministers. I did not conform. Michael will tell you she had equally strict views about ministers' wives. Michael did not conform. For instance, when I should have had all those children lined up in quiet rows, earnestly saying over and over again, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, skip to the end for the sake of time. I could do them all. Revelation. When I should have had them sitting there in quiet rows going over that list again and again until they had it, I had them in circles playing a rowdy, noisy game where you do, in fact, learn the names of the books of the Bible, but you also get to hit each other with a sock stuffed with newspapers. It was not a sanctioned method. It was a very small church. The senior minister, now, okay, where's Bill? Where's Bill Costello? Bill, just cover your ears for just a minute. Come on, plug them up. Senior minister was paid $125 a week. You can take your hands off now, Bill. My wages were considerably less than that. And so I rented out my services to local farmers, and I worked side by side in the fields with members of the congregation and also with members of the community who were not part of the congregation. And so not only did I have a different than expected relationship with the kids, I also developed different than expected relationship with the adults. Lots of other examples of my failure to conform, and even as I came to understand the nature of the conflict better, I handled it poorly. Remember that thing I said about perseverance and cussed stubborn? Just ask Michael. She will tell you all about it. Part of it was my personality. Part of it was a deep-seated spirit of egalitarianism that was instilled in me in the time and place of my upbringing. But when I was sat down and it was explained to me, and I will explain it to you in the very same words it was explained to me, it was explained to me this way: ministers don't have friends. They have followers. Was a line I was unwilling to hold. What I thought to myself at the time was, what a bunch of elitist snobbery. I had the good judgment not to use exactly those words in the conversation, but that's what I thought. In the years since, I have learned enough about leadership to know that my senior minister and his wife were not as entirely wrong as I thought they were at the time. And also to pause for a moment and to consider that they had done a great deal of good in their lifetime and that I had things to learn. On the other hand, I was not completely wrong either. The ugliest side of the conflict began when a youngish couple asked me to do a private wedding for them. In retrospect, this was my fault. I should have let my senior minister know that I was doing that wedding. I did not. It wasn't intended as a slight. It was a young man's poor judgment. But they asked me. I agreed. The three of us and two witnesses stood together in my living room. I married them. They were married. Soon it was known in the community that they were married. It was known by my senior minister that they were married. They were members of his church. He found out about it secondhand. I caught some flack for that, rightly so. My senior minister and I got over it. His wife and I never did. And I will again pass on to you the very words that she said to me. She said them to me, and then for months and even years, she repeated them to sympathetic ears. She said, "I wonder just who's running this church," she said. Once again, my response was not helpful. I had things to learn. Like that we are all big bundles of insecurity, and that age and physical weakness and changing circumstances magnifies those insecurities. And when a woman who is basically good at heart but was raised with a certain view of the ministry and has given considerably more decades than I had been alive at the time into serving with her husband, the minister, supporting him. Remember, I said that their salary was, well, you heard it, Bill can't hear it, but it was low. And Shady Valley, that was the biggest church they'd ever served in. And she had raised kids on those low wages for small churches and the fishbowl environment of parsonages. And well, I was not as qualified as I thought at the time to judge motivations. But while I have, I think, learned some important lessons since then, some things haven't changed. For instance, I still want to have friends. And I still don't care a lot about position. As wrong as I was about many things, I still believe I'm right about this. Caring too much about position is a mistake. Jesus said in his criticism of the Pharisees, don't walk in and think that you deserve to sit in the seat of honor. Making such presumptions is a mistake with consequences. God knows how to exalt the humble and cast down the prideful. Peter and James agree. And then there's today's passage. Jesus has again and again told his disciples that they must just shortly go to Jerusalem, and when they get there, he will be tortured and killed. There are not many things, as we work our way through Mark's gospel, that Jesus has repeated and stressed to his disciples as this truth. We're going to go to Jerusalem in just a little bit, and when we get there, they will torture me and kill me. And now he says he's taken them on this walking tour through Galilee, and he's trying to keep it quiet, doesn't want the people to know that he's there, where he's going, where he's staying, because he doesn't want this to turn into multitudes and teachings and healings. He wants this time with just the disciples to give them a chance to prepare for these terribly hard times that are coming up. And so they're walking through Galilee, and he tells them again, when we get to Jerusalem, they will torture me and kill me. And he wants them to talk about it as they walk on the road and as they spend this last quality time together. And the disciples still don't get it. In fact, it says in verse 32, not only did they not understand what Jesus meant by this going to be tortured and killed stuff, they were afraid to ask him to explain. Which probably means that at the bottom of their hearts they understood it better than they wanted to. Surely he doesn't mean literally tortured and killed, but just in case, let's not ask. Because if that's what he means, I'd just rather not hear it. And what we need to see this morning is that there is a reason for their slowness to understand or their absolute refusal to understand. Verse 32 is not just an unimportant parenthetical comment that we should pass over. It is their refusal to understand about the crucifixion that makes Jesus take the tack he does in this passage. He continues to reveal to them the single most difficult and yet profound thing about his ministry. He will die for our sins. Praise God. And he will be raised from the dead in 3 days. Praise God. Part of the problem is that it's an unpleasant truth. Part of the problem is that there were other things the disciples cared about more. And part of the problem is that there's a connection between those other two parts of the problem. One of the reasons the whole crucifixion thing is so difficult for them to wrap their minds around is because it flies in the face of the cherished hopes they hold as more important, and about which they actually are talking when they're supposed to be talking about the things that Jesus has told them about the upcoming crucifixion. So they don't talk about that. They talk about other things. And when they get to Capernaum and they settle into the house where they're staying, you know, you heal a few people, cast out some demons, you get friends, and they have a place to stay. And Jesus asks them as they settle down for the evening, "So, what were you talking about on the way here?" And the answer is that the disciples look back and forth at each other and grin foolishly and say, "Nothing." Because they know what they should have been talking about. And they know what they were talking about. And now that the spotlight is about to be shined on that difference, they have a pretty fair idea how Jesus is going to respond. "So what were you talking about?" We'd rather not say. And it doesn't matter. Because Jesus already knows. Jesus knows things. And sometimes he knows things by unaccountable methods. This time, I don't think anything is required except that he had a good functioning set of ears. He was walking with them on the same road, having this private teaching time. He heard what they were talking about, so they won't answer them. Because they were talking about which of them was the greatest. You can imagine the discussion. "Hey, back on that preaching tour a little while ago when we were doing all those miracles, I cast out 3 demons, healed 2 lepers and 5 deaf men. Who can top that?" "Yeah, well, I noticed here just yesterday when none of the rest of us could cast out that demon, you weren't doing any better." "Well, that's because all of you guys' teeny puny little faith was holding me back." "Well, I wasn't holding you back. I was up on the mountain with Jesus, you know, as in one of his most trusted confidants." "Well, okay, Mr. Most Trusted Confidant, who introduced you to Jesus? I believe that would be me. I've known him longer. And I didn't need to be prodded. I recognize the truth when I see it, which is where my value is established in this kingdom thing." And so it goes. Jesus knows what they were talking about. And now that it has to be examined, they are all thoroughly ashamed. And Jesus says, "If any one wishes to be great, he will be the least of all and the servant of all." One of the problems with wanting to be greater is that it always implies that others must be lesser. How many of us are watching the Olympics? A little bit, the Winter Olympics. I've been watching most of it. Figure skating starts and I read while Michael watches it. But it's okay. It's all right. I've been watching. I understand it. It's a competition. Everybody wants to win. You want to be the fastest speed skater. And if you're the fastest, it means all those people behind you are slower speed skaters. Some of them only by 1/100 of a second. But slower as you work your way back down the list. And if you can slide down that great big ramp on your skis and take off at the end and jump further than any of the other guys, well, then they are, in some sense, your inferiors because you are the greatest ski jumper. Or you could be this other guy. It takes a minute maybe to get the video going. One of my favorite videos from 1974. No, that's not it. I mean, that's a good one. It's not it either. Wait. Waiting for it. Okay.
Spanning the globe to bring you the constant variety of sport. thrill of victory and the agony of defeat.
Or you could be that guy. I learned it very early in my childhood when they taught me to kneel and clasp my hands together and say, God is great. And then they taught me to pair that with another equally important thought. God is good. God is great. God is good. The pairing was more important than I realized as a child. Because if God were not good, His greatness would be only a source of terror to all we lesser beings. So the Bible teaches us another way to say this important thing. God is love. And we see it in Jesus. God, surely the greatest of all, demonstrates His true greatness by becoming the servant of all. And I mean all. And His service to all is nowhere seen more clearly than the cross of Jesus Christ. Because there is no one so small and insignificant that God did not die for them. There is no one from any so unheard of corner, some tiny little place, but that Jesus Christ died for them. The leper, the prostitute, the beggar in the gutter, Jesus died for them all. Those whom we all deem lesser, Jesus died for them. Those whose names I have never known, and many of which I could probably not pronounce correctly if I knew them, Jesus died for them. The least, the very least, Jesus died for them all, and then He spoke to us candidly about our attitude toward those, the least of His brethren, whom He loved, and for whom He died. If I ever think that I occupy some more lofty position than another soul whom God loves so much, that He gave His only begotten Son for them, then God forgive my foolish presumption. Jesus illustrated with a child, presumably a child living in the house where they were guests, and He chooses a child because children are small and generally deemed lesser. In this case, the disciples surely could have thought, just the child of a person who we helped. The most minor member of the household who already owes us big because we healed them or we cast out a demon. The least member of a family whom we, the great, have already deigned to pour out our benefits upon. Jesus said, if you don't have the time of day for a little child like this, you don't have the time of day for me either. And not just me, you don't have the time of day for God in heaven. And if anyone would be great, they will be the least of all and the servant of all. This from the man who undoubtedly occupies the greatest position. Name above all names, amen? Every knee will bow to Him, right? And yet He came not to be served, but to serve. And he never avoided the lowly and the outcast. And he wrapped that towel around his waist and circled the table, washing everybody's feet. Who would be great will be last and the servant of all. The truth of God as a corrective is always right there in front of us. It was right there in front of the disciples. God, the greatest of all, serves all as Jesus dies on the cross. And then the greatness of God is reaffirmed as Jesus is raised from the dead. And this is the point of this passage. The death and resurrection are the core of everything important we need to know. But the last thing the disciples of the day wanted to talk about. And sometimes, we still have the same problem. They were afraid to talk about it. They didn't want Jesus to explain it anymore because it meant they would have to change the way they thought about themselves, because what they wanted to think about themselves was, hey, we're great. And it might mean all that other stuff that Jesus had been saying about denying yourself, taking up your cross. As I said earlier, the line between our greatest strengths and our worst weaknesses is often subtle. Let me try it this way. Several people in this congregation bless us by teaching Sunday school, leading Bible studies, that kind of thing. Let me assure you that for those who do that, the point is not this. They don't do it so that you will look at them at the end of the day and say, man, those guys are smart. With Mark and I, there's no danger of that anyway. So, you teach and you lead because you care about the ones that you teach and you lead, and you want them to know about God. And if God has given you a gift to be able to help them know, you exercise that gift not to lift yourself up, but because you love those whom you may lead. We establish projects and goals here in the congregation. Let me assure you that the point of accomplishing these things is not so that people outside will look at us and say, boy, those guys are capable and competent and hardworking and whatever else. The point would be to serve the people around us. And if we're not serving the people around us, we need to rethink our goals and our projects, because the point of biblical leadership is not exalting the leader, but serving the ones led. It must be done from love of all involved. And if anyone would be first, he will be last of all and the servant of all. In other words, he will be more like Jesus. And there is the solution to all of our problems. Be more like him.
We want to take a moment to thank all of you, our listeners, for setting aside time each week for the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast on this station. You can find out more about the church with a quick visit to our website at www.christforeastcanton.com. On behalf of Pastor Terry and all the folks at Indian Run Christian Church, I pray God's blessing on you and your family.